Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Our studies of the Ten Commandments have brought us most recently to look into the second commandment, which is found in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter. The first commandment is found in verse 3, and that commandment requires that the one true and living God be worshipped exclusively. The second commandment, which is found in verses 4 through 6, requires that the one true and living God be worshipped properly. And so if we put these two commandments together, they require us to worship the right God in the right way. They prohibit idolatry of all kinds, whether idolatry outside the worship of God or idolatry inside the worship of God. Now, several Lord's days ago, we completed the exposition of verses 4 through 6, and what I sought to do in, three messages is to go through those verses and lay them out under three headings. And we completed that study a couple of Lord's days ago. I want to review that with you just briefly to refresh your memory. Verse 4. In verse 4, we have a comprehensive prohibition stated. In verse 4, we're told, God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And so we have this comprehensive prohibition. The commandment comprehensively prohibits the fashioning of idols, the fashioning of images for the purpose of worship. Images are not to be made, not images of anything in the sky, anything on the ground, or anything in the sea. Images, that is, for the purpose of worship. We saw that this commandment doesn't categorically prohibit all images and likenesses, such as representational art, or sculpture, or painting, or jewelry. But what it prohibits is the cultic use of images. Images for the purpose of worship. Not simply every kind of image or likeness that a person might manufacture. And then secondly, in verse 5a, the first part of verse 5, we saw the comprehensive prohibition qualified. God there says, you shall not worship them or serve them. So there's a qualification implied in the prohibition of verse 4. Now it's explicitly stated in the first part of verse 5. Not only are graven images not to be made, they're not to be worshipped. And we spent a lot of time, quite a bit of time, looking into various reasons why images are not to be worshipped, either outside the worship of God or inside the worship of God. And then thirdly, in the text, there's a compelling motivation appended in the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6. A compelling motivation appended. This is why we are not to make images and worship them. Verse 5b, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And this is one of the first things that the Lord tells Israel. This is one of the first things he teaches them about himself. Exodus 34 and verse 14. You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And we looked at several references. There are many, many references sprinkled all throughout the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament that describe God as a jealous God. This isn't a minor theme in Scripture. And when we think of God's jealousy, we mustn't think of what we often see expressed by sinful people. God's jealousy isn't that petty, infantile sentimentalism, that infantile jealousy that springs from greed and pride and selfishness. I want what you've got. You got something I want. I'm going to hate you because you've got it. That's not God's jealousy. That's not what it's like at all. But rather, God's jealousy is a zeal to protect His relationship to His people. When that relationship is threatened, when that relationship is broken, God is like a jealous husband. Like a husband who's jealous for his wife's devotion, so God is jealous for the love and the loyalty and the devotion of His people. And God's jealousy, according to verse 5 and 6, moves Him to do two things. It moves Him, first of all, to curse. And then it also moves Him, secondly, to bless. The curse is described in verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And so the word of God is clear here that God considers all those who worship images, who worship idols, He considers them to be people who hate Him, and He threatens to punish them for generations to come. He will punish children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren for their father's sins of idolatry and unfaithfulness. And then the blessing, on the other hand, is described in verse 6. If you look at verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In contrast to the previous group, the Lord considers all those who keep His commandments to be those who love Him. And He promises to show them loving kindness for generations to come. Not just three or four generations, but for generations to come, to 1,000 generations. In other words, God's loving kindness for them will never end. God will show them loving kindness forever and ever. So that's a brief summary of what we've taken three previous sermons to review, to go through, in verses 4 through 6. That's what we've learned about the second commandment so far. Now, what I'd like to do in our study of the second commandment at this point is to expand on a question. I'd like to elaborate on a question that we've already begun to think about in connection with the second commandment. And the question is this: what is forbidden by the second commandment? And in a future study, we'll take up what's required. But right now, we're looking at the negative aspect. What is forbidden by the second commandment? And you should all be able to answer that question. What's forbidden? Idolatry. Idolatry is forbidden by the second commandment. Idolatry of all kinds. Okay, but now here's the question. What is idolatry? Could you define it? What is idolatry? We need to be clear about this. What good will it do for us to know that the second commandment forbids idolatry if we don't have a clear idea of what idolatry actually is? So we need to be clear about this. I would define idolatry in this way. I would define idolatry as devotion to a person or a thing, that devotion, that belongs to God alone. That's how I would define idolatry. There's many good definitions. But I would define it essentially as devotion and all that devotion entails. It's devotion that belongs to God alone. It's devotion that He has exclusive rights to, but it's devotion, that devotion is shown to a person or a thing, another person or a thing. Now, when people think of idolatry, you know, what do you think of when I mention idolatry? And one of the things I think of is I think about savages in some remote part of the world groveling before a totem pole. That's what I think of. And yes, that is idolatry. But idolatry is really much broader than this. Or maybe you think of mean-looking statues in a Hindu temple somewhere. Or maybe you think about the dervish dance of the priests of Baal around Elijah's altar at Mount Carmel. You know, certain things come to mind when we think of idolatry. And certainly all these things I've mentioned are obvious, aggravated expressions of idolatry. But there are some subtle forms, many more subtle forms of idolatry as well. So we could ask the question a little bit differently. We could ask this. What makes something an idol? What makes an image or a thing or a person an idol? What makes something an idol? Well, we know that whatever it is that makes the thing that we're talking about or the person we're talking about, whatever it is that makes the thing an idol, it's not something inherent to the thing itself. Would you agree with me on that? Okay, good. A couple of you are nodding your heads. I want to make sure you're not sleeping. Whatever it is that makes a thing an idol, like if I got a hanky, okay? This is an idol. What makes this thing an idol? Well, whatever it is that makes this thing an idol, it's not anything inherent to the hanky. It's not anything inherent to this thing itself. It's not in itself. What makes a thing an idol? Well, if you think about it, we can't say that anything in the world, any object in the world, we can't say is inherently considered is an idol or isn't an idol. Now, you might argue with that. You might say, yeah, but there are idols. I know. Just stick with me. All right. We can't say that anything inherently in itself is an idol or isn't an idol. And even if you imagine an idol, like I was at to give you an example, when I was in China, when I was in Hong Kong, there was a little temple. And it was down in the southern part of Hong Kong. It was a little temple. It was an area, a resort area where we were visiting. And there was a little idol inside this temple, and there was incense burning in there. And then here's a street, and there was a car. Car parked there. Nice little car. Now, I would think of the thing in the temple as being an idol. I wouldn't think of the car as an idol. But is that always true? You see what I'm getting at? What is that thing sitting in the temple? Yeah, it's an idol. That's a word we use to describe it. But it's really, it's wood, or it's stone, or it's metal, or plaster, or whatever the stuff is made of. That's really what it is. And then this is a car. You see, for some people, that little statue in the temple is not an idol. For other people, that car is an idol. Okay? You follow? What makes a thing an idol? Well, we can't say of anything that thing or this thing inherently is an idol. You can't say that about anything in the world. It's just like you can't say anything inherently in the world inherently is morally clean or unclean. There's a parallel here. Now, some people want to say that some things in the world are clean or good, or they're unclean or bad. You know, like some people want to say that coffee is the devil's bean. I don't believe that. If you know me, you know I don't believe that. Or some people want to, they say that alcohol is the devil's drink. No, God created all things good. And so we're talking about moral cleanness. There's some things that are filthy in the world, but not morally. You follow? Physically, they're filthy. You know, a sewer is physically unclean. But is it morally unclean? So we can't say that this thing or that thing in the world, that's an idol, that isn't. Can we ever say anything in the world is not an idol? Probably is for somebody. Or can we ever say about anything in the world, that's morally clean, that's a morally unclean thing? No, you can't really say that. Paul writes in Romans 14:14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That's what I'm saying. But, what does he say next? To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And that's the issue right there. That's the answer to our question. What makes something unclean is the significance that's attached to that thing by an individual. That's what makes it clean or unclean. And the same is true when we're talking about idols. This is what makes an idol or something an idol. It's the significance that's attached to that thing by an individual. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. This is a passage that we looked at in the adult class this morning in connection with accepting one another and Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians 8, and look at verse 4. Paul writes, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." Now, what does Paul mean here? Yeah, we agree with Paul when he says there's no God but one. There's no true God but one. But aren't there also many gods in the world? And then he says there's no such thing as an idol. Well, Paul, of course there is. The world is filled with idols. But we need to understand what Paul means, what he's intending to say by these statements. What does Paul mean when he says there's no such thing as an idol in the world? Of course there is. What does he mean? Well, he explains himself in verses 5 and 6. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through Him." Now, somebody might say, well, Paul's contradicting himself, because look at what he says in verse 4, there's no God but one. But then in verse 5, he says there's many gods. Paul's contradicting himself, right? He says in one verse there's only one God. The next verse he says there are many gods. Paul's contradicting himself. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Nonsense. Just read it in the context and you can figure out what he's saying. He's not contradicting himself. There are many idols representing many so-called gods. But, Paul says, since there's only one true God, these idols are all representations of non-existent gods. And so when you think of them in that way, the idols themselves may be said to be non-existent. Okay? So that's what Paul means when he says there's no such thing as an idol in the world. In other words, whatever idols there are, they don't represent true gods. So whatever they are, metal, stone, wood, that's all they are. They aren't really idols. And that's what he means when he says there's no such thing as an idol in the world. Idols are no more real than the gods that they represent. And in his argument here in 1 Corinthians 8, what that implies is that there's nothing wrong, really, with eating meat sacrificed to an idol. Because the idol and the god it represents, they don't really exist. And that's why it's not real. So you can go ahead and eat the meat sacrificed to the idol. Buying it or eating it is a matter of moral indifference. That's his argument. But is that how everybody sees it? That's not how everybody sees it. Look at verse 7. "However, not all men have this knowledge." Not everybody sees it this way. "But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Paul's saying that some, and you brought this out this morning in the adult class, this very point, some, because of a lifelong involvement in idolatry, cannot rid themselves of the thought that this consecrated food, this meat sacrificed to an idol, is contaminated by virtue of its association with the idol, and they stumble in their conscience. Now, the food had in fact been sacrificed to an idol. A ceremony had been performed, right? So it had been sacrificed. But some folks stumble now because they think there's something about that meat, there's something about that food that's defiled. Why do they consider it defiled? Why would they think that there's something about that meat that's different from some other meat? It's because of the significance they attach to the idol to whom the meat was sacrificed. And that's the only reason. They attach a significance to that idol, that statue, that object, that you and I probably would not attach to it. That statue, that temple has some significance to them that it doesn't have to us. We see this statue sitting on a table, and to us it's nothing more than a little statue. And right next to a piece of prime rib, that's all it is. To somebody else, it's a god, and that's contaminated meat. That's how some would see it. So there are many issues that are just like this. And there's one example from my own life that I can give. And that is, whenever I hear sitar music, you know what I think of? Tony knows what I think of. I think of San Francisco and some smoke-filled room, some opium den where there's a bunch of drug heads laying around and they're doing LSD. That's what I think of when I hear a sitar. Now maybe you don't think of that, but that's what I can thank the Beatles for this. When I went to Pakistan a few years ago, they listen to sitar music all the time. That's normal. Normal for them. And every time that music would start, I had this cultural jolt. And I got more used to it as time went on. But to this day, I cannot shake that completely. When I hear sitar music, the first thing I think of is Ravi Shankar. It's a cultural association. This is what makes something an idol. It isn't the thing itself. It's what we associate with the thing. The associations that come with it. It's the significance that we attach to it. It's the love and the loyalty and the devotion that we give to something. That's what makes something an idol. That's the essence of idolatry. An idol is anybody or anything that we cherish, honor, serve, love, sacrifice for more than God. That's an idol. An idol is a person or a thing that we find to be more satisfying to us than God is. That's an idol. An idol is anything or anybody that we will disobey God for in order to pursue the thing and get the thing and please the person. Idols are powerful things. Idols shape our priorities. They're things we sacrifice for. We give up things for our idols, our gods. These idols eat up time. They eat up our money. They eat up our energy. They shape our desires and our ambitions. They correspond to our values. Our idols impact how we feel. You see, idolatry has everything to do with the intention of the heart and the disposition of the heart. Like all sins, idolatry is essentially a heart sin. It's not just a matter of bowing down before a totem pole. It's a heart sin. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet. The Bible tells us covetousness is idolatry. So we see how the tenth commandment, I'm persuaded, reflects back on all the other 9 commandments in one way or another, covetousness. It's a matter of the heart. The sin of the heart. You know that expression? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. There's a sense in which that's true for idolatry. We can almost swap a couple of words. Idolatry is in the heart of the worshiper. 2 people can look at the exact same thing and have totally different responses. 2 people looking at the same thing. For one person, it's a god to be worshipped. For another person, it's nothing. Idolatry is in the heart of the worshiper. You take a mother, and to a mother, her children are beautiful, aren't they? They're all beautiful. Doesn't matter how ugly that kid is. Her baby's beautiful. Don't you try to say her baby's not beautiful. All her children are beautiful. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And in the same way, idolatry is in the heart of the worshiper. What makes an object or a person an idol? We do. Isn't that what idols are about? They're things we make. We manufacture them. God doesn't make them, we make them. We take a person or a thing And we make it an idol by the love and the loyalty and the devotion that we give to it. There's no rhyme or reason to it. It doesn't make sense. We serve and sacrifice for some of the most ridiculous, petty, insignificant things and reasons. No rhyme or reason to it. It defies logic and rationality. Why is that? Have you ever noticed how prone you are to idolatry? To serve things and sacrifice for things which aren't all that important. Sometimes to be willing to serve and sacrifice for things more than you are for God. The truly frightening thing is how prone we are to idolatry. It's just our hearts are like magnets for things. We just fasten on things. We don't even have to think about this. We don't need to train ourselves or go to school and learn how to do it. We just do it. You know, there's that well-known quote, probably most of you have heard the words of John Calvin from his Institutes. Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. It's been quoted a zillion times. You've heard that before. The human heart is like a factory. Never stops producing idols. Or as one writer paraphrases it, the human understanding is a workshop where idols are continually being crafted. And the fact that those idols are subsequently given form in the shape of wood or stone, that's secondary. That's not the essence of idolatry right there. Calvin again points out something important. He says, the spirit of a man begets the idolatrous image. His hand gives it birth. But where does it start? It starts in a man's heart. But why is this? Why are we so prone to idolatry? Why is the human heart so prone to set its affections and devotion and commitment upon things that are no gods at all? And the answer could be summed up in one word. What is it? What is it? Sin. That's it. Sin. There's no other explanation. We don't have good hearts. We have bad hearts. Because instead of worshiping the one true and living God, we'll lay ourselves out for this thing and for that thing and that person and that relationship. And treat those people and those things as if they were God. If they were the things that made us and sustain us and save us. It's sin. Sin has poisoned our hearts. And sin has twisted us. We're twisted people. We are not good, upright people. We are twisted, broken people that only God can fix. And sin has twisted us so that in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:25, we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That's the essence of idolatry right there. Everyone who worships and serves what's created instead of the Creator is an idolater. That's what idolatry is. It's essentially a big lie because it involves exchanging the truth of God for a lie. I'm going to worship what's created as if it were the Creator, and a Creator I'm not going to worship. We were made to worship. Why are we such worshipful beings? We were made to worship. We were made to set our hearts upon someone in whom we find our supreme delight and joy. Someone we glory in. Someone we love. We were made for devotion and service to our Maker. That's what God made us to be. It's in our nature. We were made to be supremely satisfied in God. We're put together like that. Nothing satisfies us like God does. Nothing can satisfy us like God does. Every inkling, every perception that we have of something glorious, something to rejoice in, where does that come from? It's something in us that can only find the fullest expression in God Himself. We can only find fullest satisfaction in God Himself because He's all glorious. No one, nothing is capable of satisfying us more than He does. And we are restless, unhappy creatures until He does. Oh, we can fool ourselves. I don't need God. I'm fine without God. We fool ourselves. We tell ourselves that. We get in the habit of it. But the bottom line is, we're not really satisfied until God satisfies us. And at the same time, we are helplessly religious people. Helplessly religious beings. We will worship something. If it's not the true God, we're still going to worship something. Worship we will. Worship we must. Because we're made that way. If we don't worship God, we'll worship something else or somebody else. Every heart is a throne room. Nature abhors a vacuum. Somebody's got to be on the throne. And if the true king isn't on the throne, someone or something else will be. It's inevitable. And more precisely, you could say it this way. If the true king isn't on the throne of our hearts, self will be. God's not there, self will be. And that is precisely what sin accomplishes. Sin dethrones God and puts self on the throne. Sin demotes God and exalts self. Sin supplants God. Sin is nothing less than a coup d'etat. It's high-handed rebellion. Again, listen to Calvin from the Institutes. Whoever sets up idols revolts against the true God. That's what it is. It's high-handed revolution against God. How evil is the sin of idolatry? I hope you're getting a feel for how evil it is and how wrong it is. It constitutes a direct challenge. It is to directly challenge the one true God. It is to exalt mere creatures to a position they have no right to occupy. How evil is the sin of idolatry? And how common it is. Frighteningly common. How frequent it is. Anything at all can be an idol. It doesn't matter how valuable it might be. It doesn't matter how worthless it might be. Anything at all can be an idol. And so if anything at all can be an idol, how widespread this sin must be. The world is filled with things to be the object of our affections. The world is filled with things that have the potential to become idols. Perhaps it's right here, this matter of idolatry, right here. The ugliness and the vileness of human sin is highlighted more here, exposed more here in connection with this matter of idolatry than in anything else. Right here. Our proneness to be devoted to almost anybody, anything other than God. Our proneness to be devoted to almost anything, anybody more than God. That's wicked. And it's wrong. You know what else it is? It's bondage. It's slavery. All idolatry is slavery. There's not a free person in the world, except for a true Christian. Think about that. Nobody in the world is free except for a true Christian. Because if God isn't your master, somebody else is, or something else is. And that means you've got a price. That's your price, whatever it is. That's what you'll sell out for. That's what you'll give yourself for. That's what you'll sacrifice for. And freedom, true freedom, is possessed only as one is a true worshiper of the one true and living God. That's the free man. That's the free woman. You try what you can to hurt that person and rob that person. You can't hurt them. Not really. Not ultimately. Because they know God. But whatever's of any worth to them, you can't take it away. You can't touch it. Because they know God. I don't know. A person is not a true worshiper of God. They're a worshiper of something else, somebody else. Everybody's got a weak spot. Everybody's mastered by something. If it isn't God, then it's something else. Everybody's got their price to be bought off. That's bondage. You remember Daniel? You don't have to turn there. Let me turn there. It's Daniel chapter 6. Remember what the Bible said about Daniel? There was all those leaders, all those satraps that they were trying to get rid of Daniel. They were jealous of him. Daniel 6 verses 4 and 5. The commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to his government affairs. They wanted to get rid of this man, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. They couldn't get anything on him to blackmail him with. Inasmuch as he was faithful, no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. That's because he was a worshiper of God. And so they realize in the next verse, they said, verse 5, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. That was the only way they could get Daniel. They couldn't buy him off with money. They couldn't buy him off with women. They couldn't buy him off with drugs. Daniel was not a weak man. He was not enslaved to anybody or anything except God. God was his master. So if they were going to get Daniel, they would have to do it in connection with his God. And that's exactly what they did. All idolatry is bondage. It's slavery. As long as somebody is not a true Christian, as long as somebody is not a true worshiper of God, they are a slave. They're a slave to sin and to self. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen that the second commandment prohibits idolatry. We've seen that idolatry is devotion to people and things that belongs to God alone. We've seen that what makes something an idol is the devotion that we give to it. We've seen that sin makes us prone to idolatry. And then finally, we've seen that idolatry is bondage. All right, now what practical lessons can we draw from all this? There are three that I want to mention. First thing is, idolatry comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. It comes in a variety of brands and styles. It isn't just the savages in the jungle bowing before a totem pole style. That's just one brand, but it comes in many shapes and sizes. Would you please turn to Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3. And look at verse 5. Paul writes, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That's a lot of different things. This is idolatry. It includes everything from desire, evil desire, all the way through to sexual sin. That's idolatry. And the focus of verse 5 here, there's a lot of focus upon the whole matter of desire. Evil desire. Now let's talk about that. There's one brand of idolatry, is our desires. Feeding our desires. Feeding our lusts. Because we want to feel good. Do you live to feed your lust? Is that your idol? Is purity a habit with you? Or more often than not, is purity the rare exception? Excuse me, the rule rather than the rare exception. I blew that. Impurity. Is impurity the rule rather than the rare exception? How about pleasure? Is pleasure your God? Food, sex, drink, drugs? Oh, not Christians. Not professing Christians. Drugs? Yes, drugs. Ease? Are you ruled by your desires? And not just desires. I've been talking about desires for things that are really harmful. These are harmful desires. These are desires that are not pleasing in the sight of God. But there's desires for things that are legitimate and things that are good. Like the desire to be successful in God's work. Isn't that a good thing? We should want to succeed for God. We should want God to be glorified by our good works. That's biblical. But that can become an idol. Or the desire to be loved. Isn't that normal to want to be loved and have friends? Isn't it normal to want to be married and to have kids? To a degree, isn't it normal to want to have a little more money so that you can be more useful? Or isn't it normal to want a better career? God doesn't just want us to be lazy and unproductive and content at nothing. We should want to have a better career. Or maybe none of those things are your idols. Maybe it's a desire for something. You fill in the blank. The desire to... Desire can be an idol. You know, when your desires aren't satisfied, how do you feel? You feel good or do you feel bad? Idolatry turns some people into monsters. Why are they so miserable? Because their desires aren't being satisfied. Our generation talks about addiction. What does the Bible call it? Idolatry. That's what addiction is. It's idolatry. It's slavery. Listen to Martha Peace. This is from An Excellent Wife, her book. If we are not content to wait on God for our desires, you may have wonderful desires for things, but if we are not content to wait on God for our desires, if we are miserable and sin as a result, then our heart's desire is not set on the glory of God. Instead, our desire has become an idol. Some people will do anything to get what they want. That's idolatry. Some people worship their bodies. There's body idolatry. People spending huge amounts of time and energy and money dressing their bodies, exercising their bodies, coloring their bodies, painting their bodies, remodeling and reshaping their bodies, all to the neglect of their souls. Some people worship nature. Nathan, the environment. This is where it's at. And they value nature more than the God who created nature. Gustav Ehler, who wrote an excellent book in the 19th century, The Theology of the Old Testament, he says, and I like this, I just wanted to put this in here. The second commandment abolishes the deification of nature in any sense. I just like that. Sometimes people worship other people. And they will do anything to have that relationship. they will do anything, anything to have that relationship. To have the boyfriend, to have the girlfriend, to get the husband, to get the wife, to get that influential connection. They want the relationship. That's really, self is on the throne. We say that they're making the person an idol, but really, they are their own idol. They are their own God because there's something they get out of the relationship that they like for themselves. They don't really care about that person so much. There's also mental idolatry. Somebody has called it ideology. And this kind of idolatry includes a lot of things. It can include wrong ideas about God, wrong views of God. You may not bow down to an actual image, a false God, but you might worship God that's a God of your own imagination. The God you worship may not be the God of the Bible. It may be some God as you imagine Him to be. Maybe the God you worship is more friendly than He really is. Kind of like a great Santa Claus in the sky. That's what God is like. He just loves everybody. He's always kind to everybody. My God would never send anybody to hell. That's my God. It's right. It's your God. It's not the God of the Bible. Or sometimes other people go to the opposite extreme. They make God cruel. More strict than He really is. So like a Scrooge in the sky who loves to send people to hell. This is ideology. What happens is when we have an idea of God, apart from the revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ, and we fashion an idol. Anytime we think of God, apart from Jesus Christ, we fashion an image of God. And no longer, at that point, no longer do we have a God who is gracious and patient and loving, a God who justifies ungodly people. When we view God in abstraction from Jesus Christ, we have a monster. And this God, as He's revealed Himself in Scripture, doesn't require us, like we heard in the adult class, doesn't require us to come with great works of sacrifice. We have to do great works of sacrifice to get the favor of this God. No, all this God asks from us is simple faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Simple trust. And yet at the same time, this God is holy. He's full of mercy, but He's holy. If you're still open to Colossians 3, look at verse 6. He's holy. He's not indifferent to idolatry. It says in verse 6, it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. All these things, immorality, impurity, passion, greed, evil desire, idolatry. It is because of these things the wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience. Idolatry is far more pervasive, far more comprehensive than we can imagine. It comes in a variety of sizes and shapes. This brings us to a second practical lesson, and that is that idolaters will have no part or portion with the righteous in the life to come. You know, God is going to get rid of idolatry. He's going to destroy it all. There will come a time when in God's universe there will be no more idolatry. We can't even conceive of that. Idolaters will have no part or portion with the righteous in the life to come. The Bible describes only two outcomes for people. Two possible destinies. Only two. Two destinies in the afterlife. And I'll tell you, purgatory is not one of them. The Bible knows nothing about any purgatory. Any place that you go to after you die where your sins are purged. That's just a lie. There's a place where you go to after you die where your sins are punished. But this idea of a place you go to after you die and your sins get purged over a period of time, then you go to heaven. That's not in the Bible. There aren't three outcomes. There's two outcomes. Two outcomes. The righteous will inherit heaven. The wicked will be consigned to hell. Idolaters will have no portion with the righteous in the life to come. Listen to Ephesians 5 and verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's not hard to interpret. The meaning is clear. Revelation 21 verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death. Eternal separation from God. Once the judgment's pronounced, once you're consigned there, that's it. It's final. There are some sins that are inconsistent with being in a state of grace. You cannot be a Christian and a habitual, committed, practicing idolater at the same time. Not really. Not a true Christian and a practicing idolater at the same time. There are some sins that bar one from heaven. You can't say that about every sin. It's possible for Christians to commit certain sins, true Christians to commit certain sins, and they still go to heaven. But this is not one of them. An idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And it's not hard to understand this. It's not hard to understand why. How could it be right for God to bless and smile about and be happy about and approve of people and bring them into His kingdom and bless them? People who don't love Him, people who don't worship Him. How could that be right? It can't possibly be right. Here's a bunch of... He makes all people, and then these people defect, and they go loving other people and other things whom He made more than Him. They reject Him, and He's supposed to forgive them and bless them? I don't think so. Idolaters will have no part or portion with the righteous in the life to come. Well, if there's so many different kinds of idolatry, if my own heart is prone to idolatry, and if idolaters won't inherit the kingdom of God, what hope is there? What hope is there for anybody? Any of us? Well, here's the third lesson. In Christ alone is pardon for the sin of idolatry and grace to resist the power of idolatry. Now, we need both of those things, don't we? We need forgiveness, because we've been idolaters almost since we were born, practicing idolaters. We need forgiveness, we need pardon, but we also need power. We can be sorry for it, see it's wrong, but if we can't resist it, we need power. And both of those things are found in Christ alone. I'm going to read you some words from Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians 6. Listen to these verses. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, there it is again, nor, and then he lists a whole bunch of other things, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. But, he says, such were some of you. He's writing to Christians. You used to be these kind of people. You were thieves. You were idolaters. You were fornicators. You were homosexuals. You were this and that. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You used to be this way, but you're not this way anymore. Because of Jesus Christ. How does pardon come? Pardon comes only through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. His shed blood upon the cross. As Jesus went to the cross, and there He suffered and died under His Father's wrath. Suffered and died under the justice that was due because of the sins of His people. And He suffered and died. He took the penalty and the punishment on Himself and poured out His blood to death. And that blood washes away sin. That's the only sacrifice that atones for sin and washes away sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the pardon. Now, where does the power to resist idolatry come from? Where does that come from? That comes from union with Jesus Christ by faith. Romans 6:6, our old man was crucified with Him that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's where the power comes from. As we are in union with Christ, He died to sin, we died to sin. It also comes from a sight of the cross of Christ by faith. A sight of the dying love of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When you look upon a bloody, dying Savior, and if you're not moved in your heart, if you look at the death of Jesus Christ and you understand what that death was for and you're not moved in your heart, something's wrong somewhere. It's as you look at a bloody cross, as you look at a crucified Savior, when you realize by faith, that was for me, that was for my sin. That'll change you. Look at Christ. Look at the cross. And keep looking there. Look at the dying love upon the cross until He becomes more appealing and He becomes more beautiful and more desirable in your eyes than whatever it is that you're serving, whatever else. You got to be looking at Christ. Look at Jesus Christ until you see Him to be more desirable than your idol, than your false god. Faith in Christ is the epitome of obedience to the second commandment. Faith in Jesus Christ is the epitome of obedience to the second commandment. We could turn this around and say all who refuse to turn from their sins and all who refuse to put their trust in Jesus Christ are idolaters. Everyone. They've all broken the commandment. We are not to worship images we make. We are to worship the exact image of God, the exact representation of God. Where is that? Who is that? It's in Christ. Christ is the exact image of God. And He is alone is the image through whom we are to worship. And He alone is the image whom we are to worship. May God have mercy upon us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are ashamed and we confess to You how prone we are to worship and commit ourselves to things which are of so little value, things which are perishing. And here You are, the one true God who has made us, the God who has sustained us, the God who has sent Christ to redeem us. And we so easily and quickly turn our backs upon You and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Father, we confess our shame to You. We confess that we are hopeless in ourselves. We are undone. We're powerless in ourselves. We need You to have mercy upon us. How we thank You that You gave Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of idolaters. To die in such a way that the power of idolatry would be broken in our hearts. And we would become worshipers of the one true and living God. Father, we pray that You will show us our sin of idolatry. Show us, Father, our devotion that belongs to you alone. Show us the loyalty, the love, the allegiance, the affection that belongs to you alone. Show us our idolatry. Then, Father, give us repentance. Give us a clear sight of your Son. May we see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ so clearly that our desire would be to follow him and to worship him and him alone, and not the vain things that we so easily follow after. Father, please expose our idolatry to us and grant that we will become true worshipers of the one true and living God. For it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.